Father, we just come before you and thank you for the opportunity to assemble in your presence, to worship your name, to own copies of the Word of God, and to seek to understand what it says to us, what it tells us about you and your great love for us, the greatness of your character. And please, Lord, let us every day be draw near to you and be conformed into one image of greater glory, into your very image, into the image of God, being made like Jesus. And just help us and be pleased with us this morning. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to pick up in verse 49 of chapter 12. I invite you to turn over there. I'll read through the end of the chapter. excuse me. So Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do not think that I have come to give peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, three there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Verse 54. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." So let's look back here, verse 49, and let's take this first verse here. It says, "I came to cast fire on earth, and would that it were already kindled." And I just want to ask real quickly here, what is this fire that Jesus is talking about? And if we could get several people to respond to that, that'd be nice. Maybe just a one-word response, couple words. What is this fire here that Jesus is talking about? Anybody? That's going to be helpful. Jeff, what do you think the fire? Okay. Fiery heart of the Spirit of goodness is what Jeff says. So kind of maybe like the fire of God's love. That's what some people have said that is. Anybody else? What's that now? Okay. He lights a fire in us. Okay. Interesting. So anyway, it's kind of interesting here with this particular verse. Kaufman notes that the commentators have taken all kinds of different opinions of what the fire is. Of course, a lot of people here will say this is a fire of judgment. And maybe similar to what Jeff said, some have said this is a fire of God's love, of His Spirit that He's going to pour out on us. And others have said maybe this is a fire of troubles and based on what we read in the next few chapters, the fire of division, in a sense. And Kaufman says, he adds another interpretation to this, and he says, what if this fire is the Word of God? And he cites from Jeremiah 23, verse 29, which is a famous scripture which equates the Word of God to fire. And I think that fits here, and it makes sense. But personally, when I read this, I think it's, to me, overwhelmingly clear that the safest way to interpret this is to say that this is a fire of judgment. And while we have, one scripture here referring to the Word of God is like fire, we have an entire Bible full of passages that refer, that equate fire with judgment. And I want to turn over and just look at a few here and try and prove this point. If we jump back to the beginning pages of the book of Luke, in chapter 3, verse 9, we see some of John the Baptist's teachings here. So chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And clearly this is a fire of judgment. And we also read in Hebrews 12:29 that God is compared to a God of consuming fire. And of course, Jesus is fully God. And ultimately, God is going to consume His enemies, going to consume the wicked. And I think 2 Thessalonians 1:6 is the best scripture that fits for this interpretation of what this fire is. So if we turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Sometimes it's kind of hard to multitask, but we'll do our best here. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm going to start here, verse 6. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And I think it's the similarities there that Jesus is saying in His return, He's going to come in flaming fire, inflicting judgment on those who do not obey His gospel. I think this is, to me, the best interpretation of what it means that Jesus is going to cast fire on this earth. And it's interesting here, He says, He says, "Would that it were already kindled." So Jesus has a desire that this fire of judgment, were already lit, so to speak. And that is not a bad thing at all for God to desire to put an end to evil, to put an end to wickedness. If we look through history, if we look through all the atrocities, if we look through all the evil dictators, the Stalins, the Maos, the Hitlers, who have just done all kinds of evil things, it is only right for a holy God, for the judge of all the earth, to desire to do right, to wish that that fire were already kindled, and to punish evil. And it's really an interesting thought. Many times we get upset if one bad thing happens to us, and we get quite angry. But think about this for a minute. God looks down and He can see all the sins in the entire world, and think what that does to God. Should that not kindle anger in Him? Should that not kindle a desire to put right the things in this world, the injustices, the children who are abused, all of those who are mistreated? And God can see that, and this righteous anger that Jesus expresses here, this desire for this fire of judgment to already be kindled, is a good thing. We're very blessed to live in a world where there is a promise that justice is going to be finally brought into this world. So we move on to verse 50, unless there's any other comments or questions on 49. And we read, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So this is kind of interesting here. I thought Jesus had already been baptized by John the Baptist. What's this he's talking about here? Some other baptism that he's got to go through. What do y'all think this is talking about? Anybody have any thoughts about that? Okay. Yeah, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Anybody else have any idea what Jesus could be talking about here? In Scripture, when we read baptism, it is almost always referring to a literal baptism, being immersed in water, just like we practice in this church. And but here, it's used figuratively. Let's someone else answer the question here. Anybody else want to throw out an answer, and I'll give my answer in a second. Jeff. I think in part, yeah, that what this baptism entails is going to be a cleansing. So your commentators are going to say this is a baptism of suffering. And it's talking about, he's predicting the sufferings, the passion. He's talking about what is going to happen on the cross. And I think it's really interesting and important for the Christian, and sentimental and means a lot for us to jump over and to just kind of remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6 regarding baptism. He equates our Christian baptism to Christ death, burial, and resurrection. He says when we are baptized, we are united to His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So with that in mind, does it not make sense that Christ here is talking about His death, burial, and resurrection? I think it's pretty clear that that's the baptism that He is going to be soon going into. So I think that's a pretty neat way to look at that, and it just means so very much for us. He died, a death that we could not die. He was buried, and there's absolutely no way that we could ever be raised from the dead, but we are baptized, and we receive the benefits of His death, burial, and resurrection, because we could have never done that ourselves. And notice here He's distressed about this death, burial, and resurrection, about the sufferings of the cross that he's about to partake in. He says, reading verse 50 again, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So, with the understanding that we're talking about the sufferings of the cross, I think that helps us to understand the great distress here. But this is something I think it would do us good to consider. You know, what is it that Jesus is distressed about? What is he so anxious and so worried about that, you know, the King of Kings, the captain of our salvation, this fearless warrior, he's distressed. He's upset about what he's about to have to go through. And, you know, the question might be asked, is he afraid of the Roman soldiers? I would say absolutely not. If you look in the same chapter, if we look over in verse 4, it says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body." So is Jesus having a change of mind here? Is he saying, well, you know, don't fear those who kill the body unless you're about to be crucified, and then it's okay to be distressed? Or is there something else here going on that we're not thinking about, right? So he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And I think this scripture answers to us, you know, what that fear was from our Lord. He surely did not fear Roman soldiers and did not fear anything that could be done to the flesh. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, countless martyrs went to similar deaths, were crucified, and they went joyfully praising God, just hallelujah, singing praises as they were being burned at the stake. And I don't think that they were more bold than the Lord Jesus, but I think there's something else here that Jesus is afraid of, and I think it is the Father. And it's the judgment that Jesus is going to have to drink down on our behalf. And I think Scripture overwhelmingly supports this. Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right? There's spiritual things going on that's too deep for us to understand. And, of course, Abraham, God tells him to sacrifice his son, and he tells him to stop at the last minute. But, of course, when it comes to Jesus, God had to sacrifice his own son. And this is a fear of being treated as a lawbreaker. Him who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. God treated him as someone who had sinned in infinite proportions. And it's interesting, just jumping back to what we read last week in verse 46, look at the curses here of those who do not prepare, those who are not faithful. It says, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." And this is what Jesus was treated like on our behalf. Right? We should be treated like those who did not prepare, who did not come to terms with God, who did not have our sins washed away, but Jesus was treated like one who was not prepared. one who was unfaithful, and therefore he was punished. And this explains his great agony and the sweat drops of blood. Any thoughts, questions to this point? excuse me. All right, let's look at verse 51 then. So it says, do not think that I have come to give peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And this is a very real experience for many of us. We know the division that the gospel brings even to our own families and how it sets people at odds. And without a doubt, the gospel, the Word of God, is divisive. This is one of the supernatural characteristics of the Word of God, that it separates people. It separates the sheep from the goats. And I think back to last week, I gave the example of the prominent scientist Richard Dawkins, who in his scientific understanding, he has absolutely no problem with the fact that aliens could have intelligently designed the world in which we live. But when it comes to the Hebrew God of Scripture, he says, absolutely not. That would be a terrible predicament. And he basically plays his hand right there and lets us know that it is not a scientific problem, but rather it's a philosophical problem. Dawkins hates the God of Scripture, and he does not want to conform, and he does not want to repent. And he shows his great hatred for God, and this explains why he has spent a lifetime seeking to suppress this God of Scripture, who has revealed himself in a plain fashion. But as was mentioned, this is a supernatural aspect of the Word of God, that it divides people. And it separates both the sheep from the goats. And not only can it can cleanse us individually, but it can cleanse a church collectively. And it's interesting, goats, they love false teaching. They love to hear peace when there is no peace, like the false prophets in the Old Testament. And there are many churches today that all they preach is peace. And I am, fully convinced that they are consequently full of many goats. If that's all they preach, if they cater to the flesh, they're going to be full of fleshly people. But yet, the sheep, they love the Word of God. They love it in its fullness, in its totality, the full counsel of God. They want to hear both the good and the bad. Is this? Can anyone relate to this in their own life? The power of the Word of God to divide and to separate, maybe even in your own family. Has this been a common experience? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So Jeff is saying his desire is to separate the wickedness from the earth, and that's some good thoughts there. But without a doubt, the Word of God does this in the church, and it's something that we can all see, and that's why we need to preach the whole Bible, and it will, in a sense, attract godly people, and it will also weed out those who are not of the truth, and will expose them for who they really are. So let's look here, a few minutes left. Let's try and touch on these last two sections. So verse 54, Jesus gives us kind of a neat parable. This is humbling and convicting. He says, he also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" So Jesus' argument here is pretty simple. People in this day, they didn't have the Weather Channel, so they had to basically predict the weather. And many of us woke up this morning, we knew it was cold, but we might have noticed the clouds in the sky. It was gray, and it looked like it was going to rain. And it's sure enough, it's raining, right? And it's very unpleasant, to say the least. And Jesus is calling these people, these Jews here in his day, hypocrites, because they apply themselves, they put the effort forth to try and interpret weather. They're concerned about something as silly as weather, but when it comes to spirituality, they have not applied themselves. They have not taken the effort to try and interpret the times. And there's no shortage of signs that have been given them. The whole of the Old Testament, all of Moses and all of the prophets, they all testify of me, of Jesus, right, of Him. And they should have picked up on that. They should have picked up on the great forerunner, John the Baptist, who was crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." They should have paid attention. They should have interpreted the signs. And they should have believed all the many wonders and miracles that Christ did and accepted His heavenly wisdom. And isn't that a sad reality that men, we care about interpreting the weather many times, but so many people just, they're indifferent when it comes to trying and interpreting spiritual things, understanding about their eternal destiny and their eternal soul. That is definitely worthy of Christ saying, "You hypocrites," to have this small concern but neglect such a greater issue of eternal salvation. Let's move on to this last section with the few minutes we've got left. Verse 57, it says, excuse me. "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." And this story, this parable, has just an immense amount of wisdom to it. and it's something that we definitely should practice. I've seen wise and godly people practice this before. Try your very best to settle conflict right away before it goes to, for instance, the insurance company, or before it goes to even the court, or before there's a lawsuit. Try and settle things quickly on your way to the court. But it's interesting, I was reading in Kaufman's commentary, and seemingly just about everybody explains that this is also can be taken as a parable. It's interesting, I've never looked at it this way before, but I think clearly this is a powerful parable of with a deeper spiritual meaning, because in this life, we are all on our way to the magistrate, so to speak. We are all on our way to the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody, all of us, we're all in that boat. And the great plea from God, the great plea from the apostles and from Scripture, is to settle matters quickly. Come to terms with Christ. And as we read earlier, to be prepared for that second coming. As we read, he's coming like a thief in the night. And this is, I think, what we're a good place to be left with this morning, that the Scripture is calling us to get right with God today and not wait tomorrow. That is one of the ways, the chief ways that the devil works, telling us that we've got more time and we can just put it off. But we are to settle matters quickly with the Lord, and we are to get right with Him. So we're out of time this morning. Let's close with a brief prayer, and then we'll have a break before our service. Father, we thank You so very much for Your Word, and it is just heavenly wisdom, and it guides us in a straight path. It teaches us how to walk, how to please You, how to be like Your Son. Please help us to put into practice the things that we have learned, dear Lord. Please let us not be deceived, but from this moment on, Lord, let us with all of our hearts seek to be right with You and to obey Your Word and to follow You with our whole heart. Please, Lord, be pleased with our worship. Let it be acceptable to You. Bless this church. Use us mightily in this community and throughout the whole world. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.